Good morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville on the shortest day of the year. So when I was young, no big deal, but I'm getting old and I can feel the shortest day of the year, but it is well with my soul. Consider it all joy when you lose an hour. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. There should be a card underneath the seat in front of you, the connection card. You can fill it out either with a pen or pencil or do it electronically. If you do it physically, you can put it in the box in the back. Also, if you want to be a greeter, you can put that in the box in the back. And if you want to do anything else, we've had several requests for how to join this church. And really, we just want to know that you're a believer and that you're not a crazy person. And but with Troy's case, that's both. We made an exception for him. No, really, we just want to make sure that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just come visit with us, one of the elders at the front at the end of the service, and we'll get you set up. So pray with you and introduce you to the congregation, all that good stuff. If you have any other questions, want to be a part of ministries here at the church, just also you can fill that out on the card or come talk to us, and we'd love to help you out. We are reading out of John chapter 11 today, starting in 33, I believe, to 45. So if you would turn to John chapter 11, verse 33, and we'll get started. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again groaned inside of himself, and he came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for so many different aspects of this story, how you work and how you move among your people, how you worked in the flesh here with this to raise Lazarus from the dead to show your glory. Lord, I pray for our acknowledgement of that each and every day, Lord, as we worship you, seek you out, and Lord, as we are lights in this world to everyone around us. And we say this in your name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, open them to the passage that was read. It'll be John chapter 11, verse 33. You're visiting with us. We are going through the Gospel of John, and we are currently in the 11th chapter. We're studying about the raising of Lazarus, which is one of the sign miracles that Jesus did to prove his deity, to prove that he is in fact God. So we're going to take a look at this passage today, but before we do, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we come before your throne of grace in prayer, thanking you, Lord, for this opportunity, praying for this time that we have before us. Pray that you'd grant us insight and understanding to your word, that you'd direct me as I teach, and that I'd be able to teach it clear and accurately, Father, and then your people can take and make application. Lord, we're very grateful for all your many blessings, and we pray for this time that we have before us, and we ask all this of you in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Jesus is headed to the city of Bethany. He's not there yet. Been stopped on the road by Martha, and then Mary comes out there and speaks to him, and then they head back into the city to go to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. And so they've already had his funeral service. He's been in the grave, or he's been dead at least for 4 days. And so decomposition, normal process, has taken hold. And they come to him, and Jesus is speaking to Mary when she meets him on the road. He says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." Very important, when you look at this passage, it says Jesus saw her weeping. That is a part of Jesus' name. He's known as El Roy. That's one of the names of God, and it means the God who sees. That's what it means. The significance of that is he saw Mary and Martha weeping before he met them on the road. And it speaks to us about how God truly is. It speaks to us of the character of God. And when we talk about God, God has attributes or character, and they're consistent with who he is. So when you go to define God, there are many things about God that define him, that set him apart. And one of those things that sets him apart is that he is an omniscient God. That means that he knows all things. Nothing happens that he does not know about. And so Mary and Martha, you follow their conversation. "If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." All these things that they're saying, they're speaking from the human perspective. They're speaking to the human perspective, to their friend Jesus. But there's also a divine perspective. And the divine perspective is that God knew Lazarus had died. When they told him he was sick, he said, "No, Lazarus is dead." And he knew exactly what was going on. And why is that important to know? It's important to know for this reason. Many times when we go through difficult situations, we wonder if God knows what's going on. That's just a human nature to think like that. I want to take you to a passage of scripture in the book of Genesis, 16th chapter. And this is when Abram and Sarai, his wife, came up with a carnal plan because God had made a promise. And God's promise was that Abraham would bring forth a son and his descendants be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And that was, of course, the Jewish nation. And Abram has passed the childbearing time, so is his wife Sarah. So they bring in the handmaid, and he has relations with the handmaid, and she becomes pregnant. And the handmaid is Hagar, and she becomes pregnant with the child. Well, Sarah gets jealous, and when she finds out, well, she was part of it, but she gets jealous and she becomes mean to Hagar and treats her in an ugly way, and Hagar leaves the house. We pick up the story in verse 7 of the 16th chapter. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness." If you'll look there at those words, "angel of the Lord," you'll notice that "Lord" is in all capital letters. And that is the name Yahweh. It means God. I don't want you to think that the angel of the Lord was just some angel that showed up. The angel of the Lord is actually the person of Christ that shows up. This is what we refer to in the scripture as a Christophany. Okay, a Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ is the visible member of the Godhead. And at various times, he came and he made appearances to the people. Sometimes it's referred to a theophany. A theophany is more of like the fire in the bush and that kind of stuff. Christophany is when he comes in a human form, which is what angels did. Also, don't think of an angel as something with wings. Like this angel of the Lord came and has these huge wings that are there. That's something that's very popular. Angels look just like people, what they look like. Many times people couldn't distinguish between the two. So anyway, it says, angel of the Lord said to her, verse 7. I'm in the wrong verse. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And people often say, well, if God knows, why does he ask that question? Well, when Adam sinned in the garden, he asked Adam, he said, Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? God wanting the person to come to grips with what's going on in their life. God knows, okay? And so she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. So the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And it says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. Now you see, she's identifying the angel of the Lord as God. She understands that's who it is. You are the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Now, the name there is El Roy, is the name for God there, where it says the God who sees. God sees everything that takes place in our lives. He's fully aware of everything that takes place in our life. You're never alone in your relationship with God. It's interesting to note when you look at this prophecy from the angel of the Lord where he tells her you will be with child there in verse 11, you'll bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael is one of the sons of Abraham. Isaac is the other son yet to come. Isaac is the father of the Jewish nation. Islamic people trace their lineage back through Ishmael. And they say that Ishmael is the true descendant of Abraham. And their adherence is to Ishmael. We are sons of Abraham. We are the firstborn. We have the place of rights and privilege and superiority and such. And that is today. And notice how God describes him. He says that he will be a wild man. This is the beginning of the Arab people right here. This is where they came from, the Arabs. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. So what's he saying in that passage? He's saying there's going to be conflict that's going to take place. You're going to see the conflict in the story if you follow it through the book of Genesis, where the sons of Ishmael oppose the sons of Isaac. That is still going on today, folks. That's still going on today. That prophecy still stands today, that the descendants of Ishmael are against the children of Israel. They are wild people. They create conflict, struggle. Now, you know for a fact the sons of Israel create conflict and struggle too. But these two nations go against each other. And then later on, there's going to be a man that arises by the name of Muhammad that's going to introduce the Islamic religion, and that is the route that most of the Arabs went. They went that pathway. They went into the Islamic religion. But the root of Islamic people goes back to Ishmael. is where it goes back to. Okay? So what I want you to see also in that passage is that he is a God that sees. He knows everything that's going on. So we go back to our passage in John. John 11:33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. That word for groan there literally means he snorted. It is a word often used for horses. He's going like that. He's overwhelmed with what's going on. Why is that taking place? Why is that happening? It's happening because his friend is dead. And he's looking at the effect that sin has on mankind. Jesus, we're going to get through this little story of Lazarus, and the Jews are going to try to kill him once more, and he's going to get out of that area again and spend time with his disciples and do ministry. And then he's going to mount up and come back into the city, and that's in 12:1. If you look at 12:1, it says, then 6 days before Passover. So beginning in chapter 12, we're not 2 months out, nor are we 3 months out from the crucifixion of Christ. We're in the last week. So the last week of Christ is covered in chapters 12 through the end of the book, okay? So we're getting close to the end of his ministry here. This is a very significant event that takes place when Lazarus is raised. But Jesus groans, and the reason he groans is he knows he's headed to Jerusalem to die for the sin of the world, and he sees the devastating effect of sin on mankind. You know, people often, mostly unbelievers, will say, well, if God is a loving God, why did he create the world like it is? Why is the world like? And what people fail to think of is God didn't create this world. Man brought this world about. Man brought this world about through their sin, through their rebellion with God. It's not on God. God didn't create the world like this. This is an outworking of the sin of man and the sorrow and the grief that it brings to everyone, because sin touches the lives of every person. And that's why Jesus groans in his spirit. And it says, and was troubled. He was troubled because he sees how devastating sin is. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then the text says, Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible right there. That verse that says Jesus wept. And what that means is Jesus shed tears. He didn't like break out crying. He didn't burst out crying. It wasn't a loud emotional aspect involved. Reason being is Lazarus is his friend. Lazarus is a believer. Jesus knows I'm going to be with Lazarus in all eternity. But it's still sad when his friend dies. You contrast that with a passage over in Luke 19. The passage there in John, the word is dakai. The word over in Luke 19 is the word klero. It's a different word, but it's translated in the English Bible the same way. If you look at Luke 19 and verse 41, you will see it say the same thing in the English text. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem, and wept over it. That is a completely different word, although in the English language, it's the same word, wept. Wept is wept. But they're two distinct words. The one in John means he had tears coming out of his eyes. He was sorrowful. This one here is a word that means that he wailed. He wailed. He wept openly and loudly. And it says, and then he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, and the things that make for your peace, but now they are taken from your eyes. In other words, this is his triumphant entry. He's entering the city. That began back in verse 28. He's on the donkey riding in the city. As he comes up on the hill, he sees the city of Jerusalem, and he starts wailing. Why? Because he's telling them, you've rejected your only hope. You have rejected the only hope for eternal life. You've turned me aside. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. When did that take place? AD 70. When King Titus came into the city, he destroyed the temple and wiped out the people in the city of Jerusalem and leveled you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The weeping that you see in John versus the weeping you see in Luke, two different weepings. The one in John is sorrow over a believer passing on. The sorrow in Luke is the wailing and the weeping because of the lost condition of the city and the devastation that awaits that city, the judgment that is yet to come. So Jesus weeps here at the tomb of Lazarus because he's sad. He's upset that his friend is dead and the people around him are sad. But then, like always, you have the skeptics are there. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? The answer to that question is yes. Not a very difficult question, but it's a typical question that people often ask when they seem to want to sneer about God and what God does. If God is so good, why did he let this happen? If God is so great, why did this come about? And it doesn't matter over and over and over again how much evidence is put before people. People will always find a reason to belittle or make God less than who he is. That's just the nature of man. I mean, stop and think about it, folks. These people are seeing miracle after miracle. They're seeing Christ right in their presence, and all they want to do is kill him. After he raises Lazarus, and they sit around and talk about it, they say, well, not only are we going to catch Jesus and kill him, we're going to kill Lazarus too. We're going to destroy this evidence of who he is. We're going to bring it down. But people often say stuff like that. People will talk about the world and say, well, if God's such a loving God, why does he let this little child die? God doesn't reveal his purpose and plan to mankind. God does not have to get our permission before he does anything in his world, okay? And many times people have seen very devastating things will base their unbelief upon this. Why did God, as if to make God somehow unjust, to make God out less than what he is. Many times people that have been in war zones will say, I don't believe because how could God let something like that happen? Well, I got news for you. He's going to let a lot worse happen than that in the end. When the end times come and the tribulation falls upon mankind, it's going to be devastatingly horrible. And then at the very end of that, it's going to be the consumption of the world in fire. So there's a lot worse yet to come. Why can God do that? Because he's God. He does what he wants to with his plan and with his creation as he desires. He doesn't get man's permission. And it doesn't matter a lot of times, folks, how much evidence you give. I was in a conversation just this past week with a person, and someone mentioned the resurrection of Christ. And he said, well, you know, there is no recorded record of Christ ever rising from the grave. So I had to interject into that conversation. And I said, yes, there is. I said, there was over 500 people that saw him rise from the grave. He said, well, there's none of them recorded anything, so I don't think that's valid. See, that's valid evidence that's just rejected. I said, well, also this. I said, why didn't someone produce the body? If Christ didn't rise from the grave, the easiest thing in the world to do would be take people and show them the body. People say, well, his disciples got it. Well, then if his disciples did it, why were his disciples willing to die and suffer like they did for a lie? People are not going to do that kind of stuff. I'm sorry. It's just evidence upon evidence upon evidence. I concluded. I said, it doesn't matter what I show you. You've rejected every piece of evidence I put before you after saying there's no evidence. It's a documented record. I said, there are more recorded records of Jesus Christ and his resurrection than there is of Julius Caesar. And I said, you have no problem accepting him. Thousands compared to 10. But yet you don't reject Julius Caesar. I said, you don't reject any of those. Genghis Khan. I said, you don't reject the fact that he lived on the earth. And I said, there are 1,000 more records of Christ than there is of him. See, it's not a problem with evidence, folks. It's a problem with the heart of man is what it is. And what you can see in John is how this has progressed and progressed. No matter what Jesus does, no matter what he shows these people, they will still deny who he is. Because the heart of man is wicked and desperately evil. And man himself does not even know his own heart. And so these people say, well, couldn't he have done this? Couldn't he have done that? Jesus just moves on. Then Jesus again groaning in himself. You can only imagine. These people's very life is being sustained by him. And he's sitting there looking at them make these comments, and yet he doesn't respond to it. Because all he had to do is throw the switch and they wouldn't be breathing anymore. It'd be over with. They'd drop dead right there in their tracks, man. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. This was a common form of burial. They would go up in those mountains, and they'd find these little depressions in the rock, and they'd dig them out, and they'd make burial caves. Put little shelves in there and stuff, and they'd place bodies on there, and then seal that little shelf off, and then they would put the next body in there, and families would just... They build the caves would be full of these bodies of families and such. And so he comes to the tomb where they have Lazarus, and it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And that's in the aorist tense. That means move it out of the way now. Get it out of the way. Jesus is going to bring him out of that tomb. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And see, Jews didn't practice embalming. That was an Egyptian practice. Jews would bury people, and the way they'd bury them is they would wrap them in cloths. They would just wrap cloths around them, and they would put spices and oils and many times flowers. And then they would wrap over that, and then they'd do the same thing again because their funeral services in that part of the world so warm that the bodies would begin decaying, and they didn't want to smell that body. So they would fix it up like that. And so that's how Lazarus is. He's been in the tomb, and they know that the decomposition factor is at its peak, and he's really starting to let loose with some odor back there. And Martha said, don't open that. He said, put it in today's vernacular. You know, that funk's going to come rolling out, Jesus. Don't do that, man. Jesus pulled that stone out of the way. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? What that text there is saying is that you, that as a believer, you don't have to see something to know that it's true. Amen. Faith allows you the eyesight that the world doesn't have. If you believe that God is who he is, you can see the hand of God, and you are confident in the hand of God. And you walk by faith, not by sight. That's right. Because you're in relationship with him. I know what God is capable of doing. I know God can do beyond and above exceedingly more than anything I could ask or even think. I know that. And when I believe God, I see that. I see God's hand moving. I see God working in the world around us. The book of Hebrews, you don't have to turn to it. I'm going to read it to you. Hebrews 11, 1, which we call the faith chapter. They give you a very clear definition at the beginning in verse 1. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith does not need eyesight. Faith can understand the working of God simply because you believe the word of God. And it says, I'm back in John. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they might believe you sent me. See, the purpose of the miracle is so the people will see the power of God in their presence. And by seeing the power of God, they will believe in the power of God. And they will believe that Jesus has the power of God because he is God. And by believing, they will embrace him. And so his sole purpose of saying that prayer publicly is so the people standing there will be able to hear it too and understand what exactly is going on there. And so it says, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. When it says he cried with a loud voice, that means that his voice literally echoed through the hills. It was a megaphonic sound that blew through the hillside, and everyone there heard. It's the same thing when they came to arrest him in John 18, and they say, where is he? And he says, I am he. And when he says that, the entire legion of soldiers falls to the ground because of the power of his voice. Never heard a voice like that. Never heard something of that magnitude. And as he stands in front of the tomb and the stone is rolled open, you've got a mass of people around him watching this. And he shouts, Lazarus, come forth. He called out Lazarus because if he said, come forth, you'd had hundreds of bodies exiting that tomb, exiting that hillside. He has the power to bring all of them alive at once, but he says, you're just coming out, Lazarus. Rest you stay, hold. He speaks with that loud, booming voice, and Lazarus rises 4 days in the tomb, wrapped like a mummy, walks to the face of the tomb, and everyone looks in there and they see him. It says, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. And when they take this wrappings off of him, Lazarus stands there in a non-decomposed state as a perfectly recreated human being. Amen. Completely restored because the Creator God restored him right there. This wasn't like Night of the Living Dead where his arms hanging off and pieces of meat are sticking out. He walks out as a perfectly fit human being. Look at chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And they made him a supper and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So he's functioning. He's completely back to normal. It's so bad that the priests decide we got to kill him too. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, knew that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. These people want to kill some folks now. They want to kill Lazarus. They want to kill Jesus. They want to wipe out anything that stands in the way. Why? They're about to lose their power base. The people are about to realize this is God. Why do we need these guys? We don't need them. We've got the true and living God. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus dies on the cross and he says, it is finished. The whole system is put away because the reality has come. The substance has come. All the types, everything in the Bible points up to this coming Messiah. Messiah comes, dies on a cross, is buried and raised again. And people see him in all of his glory. And they see him for who he is. And so when he shouts out and Lazarus comes out, he comes out as a perfectly formed human being, no decay, nothing like that. And they unwrap him and he's loosed. This is also a picture of salvation, is what it's a picture of. You could use it as a picture of salvation because man is dead in his trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to look there in your scriptures, I'll read the passage to you. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Because of sin, man is spiritually dead in his relationship with God. He has no life whatsoever. He is dead. And what God does is he imparts life to man. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You have to be brought alive by God. Your spirit has to be brought alive. But when you're brought alive like that and you're saved and you're brought out of your tomb, so to speak, you're still bound by your past. And you have to be loosed and set free. And how's that come about? That comes about through your sanctification. All the bad things that you learn in your life that become a part of your life, you come to new life in Christ, and then you've got to be set free from that old life. You've got to live that new life. You've got to cultivate and develop it. This story is a perfect picture of that. It's also a foretaste of what's yet to come. Christ is going to rise. Now, the difference between Christ and Lazarus is brought back to life and is given a perfect body, perfect earthly human body. When Jesus rises, you don't have to lose Jesus. Jesus comes through the cloth that they had him buried in. He comes through the stone of the tomb, and then he instructs the angels, roll it back so an unbelieving world can see that I'm not in there. See, he's in a glorified body. And in that glorified body, none of this physical stuff has to take place because he got a body that's different than anything here on earth. He's able to go through walls. He's able to go through everything. He has a body that is glorified in spiritual nature. And when you and I, when you leave this world and you go in the presence of God, when resurrection day comes and God brings your body out of the grave, you'll have a glorified body, a body that you'll live in for all eternity, a body that's different than this body here. And you will recognize and know everyone in heaven, not just your family member, but you'll know everybody because we'll be the family of God. Scripture tells us that we will know as we are known. How are we known? We're known with perfect knowledge. So when we receive a glorified body, we too will have perfect knowledge. There'll be no 3 minutes of greeting time when you get to heaven. You'll know everyone there. You'll know everyone. You'll know them perfectly. You'll be, because we're all a part of the family of God. You'll know everyone as your brother and sister, not as children, not as husband and wife, but as brother and sister in Christ. Earthly relationships are for earth. Heavenly relationships are for heaven and for the glory of God. And that's what we'll see. And folks, that's what we look forward to. That's what our life is built on, is the fact that Jesus Christ rose. And because Christ rose, you and I are going to rise. And because Christ rose and you and I rise, we will be with him for all eternity. Amen. That is a hope that we have because we believe in the person of Christ. And if you believe in the person of Christ, you have, present tense, everlasting life. He who believes in me, though he may die, will live again. You have been translated from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, and you have new life. And the challenge in Scripture is live that life. Live that resurrected life. Don't live that grave life. Be loosed and set free and live that resurrected life, because that's the life that God has purposed for each one of us here. New lives, new hope, a new future. We all have that as believers in Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in that. These people see what happened here with Lazarus, and they are shocked and amazed when they see that, the power of God. And many believe on him. They're going to start really believe. Look at verse 45. then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. See, you always going to have snitches in the crowd. That's where they go. They're going to run back and they're going to tell the Pharisees, oh, wait, hang on, man, you're not going to believe this one. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. Well, we'll kill Jesus, we're going to get Lazarus too. That's an unbelieving world, folks. But the believing world sees the Lord. Why? Because the believing world doesn't walk by sight. Walk by faith. We walk by faith. If you know the Lord this morning, rejoice and be thankful for it, for the resurrection hope that abides in you. Let's pray. As we all come and we pray together, Father, we just thank you. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the certainty of an eternity with the living God, because you've taken our sin away and given us new life. You've brought us alive in your presence. And Father, for that, we're truly grateful. Father, instruct our hearts to live for you and to walk with you and to serve you and not get caught up and serve the things of this world. And Father, my prayer is there's someone here today that does not have that life, does not have that hope, they would embrace you today. And they would trust in you and believe in you and receive eternal life. Father, we thank you for all your many blessings and for your goodness toward us. We pray all this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.